Hello, everyone. Welcome again to EAG Church Online. We're so glad to have you tuning in today. It's always a glorious day to come together and have the opportunity to speak about the things of the Lord and to preach the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, I'm always interested in stories about why people aren't Christians, and even more so about those people that abandon the Christian faith. You hear that from time to time, especially maybe a well-known musician or somebody that just, you know, abandons it for whatever reason. And the one thing that you find out about those who abandon the faith is that they stopped being Christians for bad reasons, in my mind. They bailed out because they met some quirky or weird Christian, or they didn't like some church or the preacher, and so they bail out on Jesus. Another interesting reason people give up on Christianity is because of the Bible. They find something they don't agree with, or something they don't like, or something that they think that doesn't pass the scientific test or whatever, and they give up on Christianity. I was in a store a few days before Easter, just last week sometime, and I heard two ladies, they were talking, and one lady asked the other, said, "Do you know a good hairdresser?" And then as I was walking away doing my thing, I could hear her complaining about her recent hairdresser and the things that she did that she didn't like. And the truth is, we've all had bad haircuts. But we found another barber or stylist, right? If we've had a bad medical experience, we get a second opinion or get a new doctor or whatever, a clinic. We've all had bad experience at restaurants or hotels or vacations. But I don't think any of us ever gave up on haircuts or doctors or eating out or vacationing. So meeting a bad Christian or church leader is not a good reason to abandon Jesus. Here's what I know. Following Jesus makes your life better. And makes you better at life. And I think everyone wants that, a better life and being better at life. In fact, Jesus calls that having the abundant life. That's what he wants to give us. There was a historian by the name of Tertullian, a centurion's son. He became a Christian when he was 40 years old. And he made a statement during the time it was dangerous to be a Christian. He said, "If the Tiber rises too high or the Nile too low, the remedy is always feeding the Christians to the lions." His point was that in the Roman Empire, anytime something went badly, they blamed the Christians. But nobody in those early centuries gave up on Christianity because of persecution. Nobody gave up on Christianity because they didn't understand the Old Testament or could make all the texts line up perfectly. Those early believers who turned the world upside down believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the Bible says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Karen Armstrong has written a book called Fields of Blood, Religion and the History of Violence. When she gets to the part about the rise of Christianity, she agrees with what many historians believe, and she says, "Against all odds, by the third century, Christianity had become a force to be reckoned with." We still do not know how this really came about, she says. Now, historians look for natural causes as to how this could be. They knew it all started with Jesus and his teaching and his miracles and his life, but how could it survive all these 300 years like it did? For instance, there's no mystery about America. You have the colonists and King George, taxation without representation, the Boston Tea Party, the Revolutionary War. In fact, just last week, myself and my oldest son, Caleb, and my youngest daughter, Natalie, we took a walk down the Freedom Trail in Boston. We saw many of those historic sites that align up with the Revolutionary War. So they can figure that out. But when it comes to Christianity, there's no natural explanation. It's supernatural. And fortunately for us, the people who were there after Jesus rose from the dead tell us what happened. We know that Jesus rose from the dead and nobody saw it coming. It was a total surprise, and the people were afraid before. And now they're walking in the street saying, "I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today, and I know that he is living no matter what men may say." And thousands of people embrace Jesus as the risen Lord. At the same time, there are a group of Jewish historians who realize that they missed it. So they dive back into the Old Testament and find him everywhere. That's when you read the Gospel of Matthew, he makes reference to how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah. And Matthew's book was primarily to the Jewish people to show exactly that Jesus was the fulfillment of prophecy about the Messiah. Other disciples made it a priority to tell the Gentiles that Jesus has come to save them as well. Christianity had been introduced to them as something brand new that God has done in the world. Not one Gentile became a follower of Jesus because someone showed them a book and said, look at this, or look what the Bible says, because there was no New Testament in those early days. All the Gentiles in the first century had were the teachings of Jesus, the eyewitnesses' accounts of those who saw Jesus. And that's why Paul said that the Gentile believers in Corinth, he said, now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also. That's Paul writing to Corinthian believers. This was all the gospel they had. And Almighty God has approached them, a loving Heavenly Father, desiring relationship with them through Jesus Christ. Meanwhile, back in Jerusalem, the leaders who had gotten saved wanted to keep these new believers hitched up to the Jewish religion. This caused some problems and leads to one of the first big-time church business meetings in the history of the church, and it's recorded in Acts chapter 15. And the only item on the agenda is, do we have to become Jewish to be Jesus' followers? Do we have to follow the Jewish rules to be a Jesus follower? So let's look at this, Acts chapter 15, beginning with verse 1. But before we do, let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is your amazing word to us. I thank you that we have it written down. I thank you that we have a written testimony. I thank you, Lord, that here we are over 2,000 years later, and the same gospel is being preached, the same Jesus is being exemplified and is still risen from the dead. And so, Father, we have a lot to talk about and a lot to be excited about, and I pray that you'll speak truth into our hearts and our lives this day in Jesus' name. Amen. So beginning with verse 1, it says, certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now let's stop right there for just a moment. Can you imagine what this would have done to Billy Graham crusades back in the day? Not a whole lot of guys would be walking to the altar during just as I am after hearing that part of the message. And or imagine your teenage son gets saved at the last day of summer camp and he calls home and says, hey, I just gave my heart to Jesus. I want to be fully saved, but they want to know who our health care provider is. You see what I'm saying here? Now, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem and see the apostles and elders about this question. The question being, do we have to become, you know, adherents to the Jewish religion to be Jesus' followers? Do we have to still follow all those old rules? Verse 4. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. So some Pharisees had become believers, but they loved Jesus, but they acting like they loved the old laws more. The apostles and elders met to consider the question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them. He's referring back to when he met at Cornelius' house. Gave the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. So we got all the big guys speaking up here. Brothers, he said, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, "After I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent, its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago." And then verse 19, and this needs to be our personal vision statement. "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." In other words, it's not supposed to be hard for someone to become a Christian. The gospel is simple. It needs to be simply preached. Verse 20, "Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." And so the council sent a letter to the Gentile believers. In verse 28, here's what it said. "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements." So from the Ten Commandments and some other 600 commandments in the Old Testament and all this, James is getting ready to tell us what we're responsible for. "You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell." Now, the reason he included these dietary laws is because in many of the cities of the Gentiles wanted a fellowship with the Jewish believers, they'd have a hard time being able to get together if they didn't follow those simple things. And, you know, watch what you eat and abstain from sexual immorality. That's it. So during that council, the Christian faith was unhitched from Judaism. Paul hadn't started writing letters yet. The New Testament hadn't been put together yet. They had the good news. They had Jesus teaching. They had eyewitness accounts. They had these instructions from the council in Jerusalem to live the Christian life. This is what they had. Jesus had given them focus by saying, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength, and love others as I have loved you," as he told them on the night that he was betrayed in the Last Supper. He kind of changed that around and said, "Love others as I have loved you." Jesus also gave some other commands that were impossible for them to keep. And so with that background, I want to begin a series of four messages today called the Overlooked Commands of Jesus. The Overlooked Commands of Jesus. These commands, when combined with loving God and loving others, is what turned the world upside down. They are the basis for the supernatural causes that made Christianity a force to be reckoned with by the third century. When everybody else can't understand it, we can understand it. So what would it be like to be a follower of Jesus in the first century when all they had was the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, he had sent the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they had his teachings as spoken by the eyewitnesses, and they had these instructions from the Jewish council? The overlooked commands were commands that Jesus told his followers not to do. These commands were unrealistic. None of his followers took them seriously. They couldn't even do them until after his resurrection. And when he rose from the dead, everything changed. There are four of them that I want to look at. And the first one I want to look at today is fear not, or in other words, don't be afraid. Fear is a spirit that sometimes expresses itself through sweaty palms. In a moment, it can tie your stomach into knots. It can cause your blood pressure to rise and your courage to just drop like a rock. If the shock it brings is strong enough, the blood can be cut off almost completely from the brain momentarily, causing a person to faint. In other cases, it can cause the blood flow to the extremities to cease and be hindered to the fact where people could get cold feet. Medical science has proven that it can cause the cardiovascular muscles to react in such a way that heart failure is a result, meaning that people can literally be scared to death. This is the way fear works. First, it begins to dominate in our thoughts. And when it dominates the thoughts, then it dominates the actions, because the action is simply the result of our thoughts. It is at this point that fear becomes a phobia and begins to dominate our life. The Greek word for fear is phobos. Psychiatrists and doctors have identified over 700 different kinds of phobias, and every person has one or many. Claustrophobia is a fear of enclosed places. Arogophobia is a fear of work. Demophobia is a fear of crowds. Some churchgoers even have platophobia, the fear of offering plates. There is even a phobia, which is a fear of fear. Fear is a force that can dominate anyone. Don't get the idea that just weak, timid people are the only ones that are afraid. Howard Hughes, who was the wealthiest man in the world when he was alive, was so afraid of germs that he used 4 boxes of Kleenex every day, wiping off everything he touched. Evel Knievel, that daredevil stunt rider of years ago, was afraid of airplanes. He wasn't afraid to take his motorcycle into great heights and jump buses and everything else. Didn't like airplanes. Joseph Stalin was so afraid of being poisoned or murdered that he had 8 bedrooms, which could be locked tight like a safe, and no one would ever know from one night to the next which one of those bedrooms he was in. It was said that Julius Caesar remarked that the shouts of his enemies were music to his ears. But he suffered from brontophobia, the fear of thunder. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus gets his false yelling. He says, I'm going to send you out as sheep among wolves. And he warns them about all the bad things that will happen. And he says in verse 28 of Matthew 10, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Then again, he gives an illustration in verses 29 through 31. He goes on, he says, listen, are not 2 sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside of your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Again, don't be afraid. Okay, so wait a minute. Jesus, you're telling us to go spread the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, that we might be arrested and beaten and all that, but we're not to be afraid? Well, we do know that the disciples did go out. They did lay hands on the sick and they recovered. They did cast out demons. They did do the work of God eventually, and it went well. But I think this incident was led up to by something that happened in Matthew chapter 8. Jesus had been teaching and ministering. He's surrounded by a huge crowd, and it's time to get away and rest. And so in Matthew 8, verses 23 to 27, this is just a couple chapters earlier, it says he got into the boat and the disciple followed him. Suddenly, a furious storm came up in the lake so that the waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. Here's why this is important. There are some of you that have left the faith. There's some of you that are struggling right now because you believe that in your tragedy, in your difficulty, Jesus is in your boat. He's in your life, but he's sleeping. He's not paying attention. Now, get this. The people that Jesus hung out with experienced the very same thing that you might be feeling or that you might have felt when life was falling apart around you. The story goes on. It says the disciples went and woke him saying, Lord, save us. We're going to drown. These are experienced fishermen. They are literally scared for their life. They're like, Jesus, hey, we're in this storm and the waves are sweeping over the boat. This shouldn't happen because you're here with us. Jesus replied, you have little faith. Why are you so afraid? Then he got up and he rebuked the winds and the waves and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. In Mark's version of the story, who probably got his information from Peter, he takes the noun and verb form of the Greek and says that after Jesus calmed the storm, the disciples feared a great fear. So in other words, they were afraid they were going to drown, but they were really afraid after Jesus calmed the sea. They're afraid of the storm, but they're more afraid of this man, Jesus, who did this mighty miracle. So connections are being made. Don't fear the person. Don't fear the thing that can kill the body. Don't fear the storm. Don't fear the disease. Instead, fear the one who's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Time goes by, and a few chapters later, Matthew 14, Jesus uses his disciples. They miraculously feed 5,000 men plus women and children. And in verse 22, it says, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat. Probably the same boat, probably the same exact disciples. Can you think of any reason he made them get in the boat? Well, I think it's probably they remember the last time they got in the boat with Jesus and it didn't go well. And so now they're getting in the boat without him and it says, and go on ahead to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. They were out there all night, and it goes on to say, "Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake," or walking on the water. "When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. 'It's a ghost,' they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, 'Take courage, it is I.'" Here we go again. "Don't be afraid." So before Jesus was with them and they were afraid, and now Jesus wasn't with them and they're still afraid. And Jesus is reminding them that the time will come when he won't be with them, but he'll be watching them like he did from a distance. And then later he would watch them from the right hand of God Almighty. But the instruction is still the same. Don't be afraid. Fear not. John Ortberg writes in his book, if you want to walk on water, you've got to get out of the boat, which this kind of thing happened with Peter after this occasion. He said, "What would you guess is the most common command in Scripture? It is not for us to be more loving or to have more humility or good works. The command in Scripture that occurs more often than any other is fear not. Do not be afraid. Be strong and courageous." As human beings, we tend to be fearful people. I mean, non-Christians and Christians alike, we deal with fear on a regular basis. Nobody has to introduce it to us. It's just something that comes up in life and we experience it. I once read about this guy who was hitchhiking on a very dark night in the middle of a blinding, rainstorm. And the storm was fierce and hardly any cars were on the road. But finally, he saw a car coming towards him and stopped. Without, further thought, he got in the back seat and the car began to slowly make its way down the road. But when he looked up front to thank the person, he realized there was nobody behind the wheel. Just then, the car was headed for a curve, and just before it hit the curve, a hand appeared through the driver's window and slowly turned the steering wheel. He closed his eyes and began to pray. When he opened his eyes again, he saw the car was coming to another curve. Again, a hand appeared and steered the car around the curve. Filled with fear, he leaped from the car and ran for his life. Before long, he saw a diner alongside the road, and shaking from the cold and from his fear, he ordered a hot cup of coffee. As he drank his coffee, he told everyone who would listen about this, horrific experience he just had. And about a half hour later, these two guys walk in the same diner. And one says to the other, "Hey, Bob, isn't that the guy who jumped into our car when we were pushing it down the road?" Lloyd Ogilvie notes that there are 366 fear not verses in the Bible, one for every day, including leap year. So let's make this personal. This is Jesus' promise in response to our fear. I don't have to be afraid even when there's something to be afraid of. In fact, I want to make that a key takeaway right now. You don't need to be afraid even when there's something to be afraid of. The rest of the story is the disciples did not learn the lesson, even up till the end. Jesus is arrested. They run in fear. They didn't show up when he was hung on the cross. They didn't show up at the funeral. They were hiding for their lives. Despite all Jesus' teaching, despite all his miracles, all that the disciples saw and heard, in the end, they were still afraid. Now, if that's all you read is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that's kind of what you see. But when you get to the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, now we see these guys are fearless. What happened? The thing that made the difference was not another lesson, wasn't another boat ride, it wasn't another storm being stilled. It was that once they saw the resurrected Jesus, they became fearless. The ultimate enemy, death, had been defeated. And when they lost their fear of death, they became people who feared not. Seeing a resurrected Savior changed everything. And here's what the early Christians understood, and we better understand. When you stake your life on the fact that Jesus really did die for your sins, he really was buried, he really did rise from the grave on the third day, he offers us resurrection life so you and I can live without fear. You will not fear the person, the place, the sickness, the disease, or anything that can destroy the body. The Bible says we are only to fear the one who can destroy both soul and body. So fearing not became a way of life for them. And church, let us remember that we need to live the same way, fearing not. In the late 2nd century, Marcus Aurelius was the emperor of Rome. He oversaw what was considered the fourth major persecution of Christians. This is from 165 to 185 AD. During that time, there was a famous medical writer named Claudius Galenus. And he wrote a lot of things that have been preserved through antiquity, and several things in his writing he mentions Christianity. Now, something you should know is that back in those days, it was illegal to examine a dead body. So what the doctors would do is hang around the arenas, you know, where people were dying, because they could examine dead bodies. So Claudius examined the body of many tortured and dying Christians, and here's what he wrote. Listen. For fearlessness of death and the hereafter is something we witness in them every day. For fearlessness of death and the hereafter is something we witness in these Christians every day. It was the fearlessness of Christians in the face of death that got people's attention, because everyone seems to be afraid to die, except those who believe in a risen Savior. Fear is more than just an emotional response. Fear is a spirit that whispers to our ear, God's not big enough, Jesus is sleeping, he doesn't care, there's no real help for you. Remember Job? He said in chapter 3 of the book that bears his name, the thing that I fear has come upon me. Jesus declared that in the last days, men's hearts will fail them for fear. Well, the Apostle Paul comes along later and gives this great verse, this great advice in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. And I love it in the King James because that's how most of us have memorized it. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, a sound mind is a mind that's free from fear. A mind tormented with fearful thoughts is anything but sound. Fear enters our mind as a seed with that thought. It sprouts, it takes root, begins to grow. When we act on that thought or acknowledge it, that fear becomes a stronghold. And the Bible warns us to cast down every thought that exalts itself above the knowledge of God and his word. So God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power of love and a restored mind. We can replace a couple words here without changing the meaning or just making it fuller. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a redeemed mind. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a renewed mind. So we not only have the power to fight fear, but the love of God to face fear. Because 1 John 4:18 tells us, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. And so look, that's key. You know, the Lord loves us perfectly, and he watches over us. There's nothing for us really to fear. Let me wrap this up by sharing with you three practical ways to overcome this overlooked command to fear not. First, admit your fear. When David had been captured one time by the Philistines, he said, "Whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you." Pretending you're not afraid will not solve the problem. Never be ashamed to admit your fear. Secondly, activate your faith. God's answer to fear is faith. Above the mantle of a famous hotel in England stands the inscription, "Fear knocked at the door, faith answered, and no one was there." Fear knocked on the door, faith answered, and no one was there. See, you can't believe God's word and be fearful at the same time. Fear imprisons, faith liberates. Fear paralyzes, faith empowers. Fear disheartens, faith encourages. Fear sickens, faith heals. Fear will connect you to whatever it is that you're afraid of, just as faith will connect you to God's promises. That's why I quoted Job. The thing that he feared came upon him. The thing that you fear will come upon you. So you better replace that fear with faith, and that faith will connect you to God's promises. Finally, acknowledge your Heavenly Father. Isaiah said, "Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid." Isaiah 12:2 says that. The greatest preacher, C.H. Spurgeon, one of the great preachers, said, "The past you need not fear, for it is forgiven you. The present you need not fear, it is provided for you. The future you need not fear, it is secured by the living power of Jesus in you." What you're afraid of is directly related to your lack of faith in God's word or what you don't believe to be true. Fear is designed to create doubt, and doubt destroys faith and trust in the Lord. Isaiah 26 says, "You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you." Do you know why Jesus can tell us to fear not? Because he's on the same boat you're on. Because he can not only swim, but he can walk on water. Those are good things, but not really. It's because he's conquered death, hell, and the grave. And he says to you, and he says to me, we don't have to be afraid, even when there's something to be afraid about, because Jesus promises to be with us to the end of the age. Listen, my friend, listen, Christian believer, fear not. Let's get back to applying that forgotten and overlooked command of the Lord to live our life without fear. Father, I pray that we'll do that. I know that our life, the day and age in which we live, Lord, they try to fill us with fear. Fear of disease, fear of trouble, fear of bank, fear of all these things. And Lord, you've told us to live our life without fear, but just completely put our trust in you that everything's going to be okay, that you're going to walk with us through the valley, the shadow of death if need be. Lord, that we can live our whole life abundantly and just trustingly and know that you'll see us from where we are until the end of our life and all in between. You'll bless us more than we deserve because you care about us, because you love us. Lord, strengthen us for these days ahead in Christ's name. Amen. Fear not, my friend. God bless.